This was given to me this week, and I need to honor the person who gave it to me by using it. Do I look more like a preacher now? If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it to the New Testament book of Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he continued, "Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted." Not a list of qualities that we would choose for ourselves, and yet they're the ones that Jesus has chosen for us. Now, it's important that you understand frequently that while we don't all have to understand Greek or Hebrew, there are treasures often in the original text that don't show up in English translations. And if we understand the cultural background of what was going on then and understand the nuances of the text, this is what it actually is saying. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down. And by the way, when a rabbi sits down, it means I have something really important to say. We would think he would stand up, but when you sit down, it means I want everybody else to sit down around me and pay attention. He did this in order to emphasize the importance of his words. His disciples came to him, and then Jesus opened his heart and revealed his innermost thoughts to them. And this is what Jesus made a habit of continuously teaching his followers. In fact, there's some argument among scholars as to whether this is actually a literal sermon that Jesus preached in one place, or this is a summary of the most important teaching that Jesus taught over and over and over again, and it was organized as a training tool for disciples. And he begins, "Oh, the blessedness of those who are approved by God because they recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, for to them alone belongs the kingdom of God." Now let me digress for a second and do a little background for you. The word most frequently translated blessed here is all too often translated happy. And happy is not a good translation because it is not at all what the word means. The Greek word is makarios, and makarios can best be understood by its application in one particular instance, which is of the island of Cyprus. The Greeks believed that the island of Cyprus was the most ideal place to live in the entire world. So they called it Hamakarios, which means the Blessed Isle. And it implies that Cyprus is so wonderful, it's so rich in life and flora and fauna, so fertile in its soil, so ideal in its weather and its climate, that this is the ideal place to live, hence the Blessed Isle. So Makarios describes a joy that source is found within itself. It doesn't have to go outside of itself to find joy, and it's not affected by what is outside of itself. It's a joy that's untouchable and unshakable, completely independent of any external circumstance in life. Now contrast this with happy. Happy comes from the root word hap, from which we get words like happenstance or mishap, or hapless. It means chance or luck. You can see here that on the top that it's marked by good hap or fortune, lucky or fortuitous, and then in the bottom one that it's favored by circumstance. Happiness is totally dependent upon circumstances. If our circumstances are good, we're happy. If our circumstances are bad, we're unhappy. And joy is independent of our circumstances. What life giveth, life taketh away is kind of the operating principle behind happiness. This is in complete contrast to what Jesus says in the Beatitudes. You are blessed, you are joyful within yourself that no circumstance can change or transform if, and then he lists eight things. In John chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus says, "No one will take your joy from you." He's talking about a quality of life, an inner power within the believer that is not affected by circumstances outside. Okay, now hold that thought. A salesman is a person who understands the importance of a good opening. If you're a good salesman, you understand that you are setting the stage for everything you do by how you begin. It's basically baiting the hook in order to catch the fish. And if you got a good opening that leads to a good follow-through, then you will close the deal. An author should understand the importance of a good opening as well. In fact, many of the most famous books in history have equally famous first lines. Let me just throw a couple at you and see if you know these. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Ooh, way to go. Okay. All children except one grow up. Anybody know the author? J.M. Barrie. Call Me Ishmael. That's a big one. By who's the author? Thank you. Okay. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a great fortune must be in want of a wife. Says the English teacher. I had a farm in Africa at the foot of the Ngong Hills. Perhaps you've seen the movie. Out of Africa, right? Okay. So, and here's one of my favorites. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved the name. It's one of the Chronicle of Narnia books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Scripture has a few famous lines. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Or the best-selling nonfiction book that's not the Bible of all time begins, Life Isn't About You. Purpose-driven life. Okay. Now, a preacher, by the way, is a cross between a salesperson and an author. You write something that you're going to try and sell to other people. And so a preacher should understand the importance of a good opening, right? Jesus, who is arguably the best preacher of all time, who in the Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably, or it's certainly considered the greatest sermon of all time, opens up like this. Blessed are those who know they don't have, for they are the ones who will get everything in the end. Is that a good opening line? It's attention-catching, if nothing else. This is basically what Jesus is saying. If you think you have, you don't. But if you know you don't have, you'll get it. Yeah. It's kind of like, okay, give me more. Most people rightly understand what Jesus is doing here is he is attacking the natural tendency of human beings to have sinful, boastful human pride. Now, of course, pride in our culture is something that we cultivate. One of the axioms of our culture is that you should be proud of yourself, you should be proud of what you accomplished, you should be proud of this, that, and the other. So politicians try and pump up our national pride, counselors try and deal with our wounded pride, civic leaders try and build up civic pride, and on and on and on. So what's wrong with a job well done? Actually, nothing. A craftsman should feel pride or satisfaction in a job well done, so perhaps satisfaction is a better word. Parents should feel, relief in a job well done. But sinful pride is arrogant and self-absorbed and self-centered. Perhaps you've heard the story of the manager of the minor league baseball team who was so disgusted at the play of his center fielder that at the end of the fifth inning, he said, "You sit down here on the bench, give me your glove, I'm going to go out and show you how center field should be played. You watch me and learn." So the first hitter hits a looper over the second baseman, and it takes a funny bounce and hits the manager in the mouth. The second batter hits a ball so high in the air that he loses it in the sun and it bounces off of his forehead. And the third batter hits just a shot to center field that he misjudges and it nails him right in the chest. So eventually they get three outs and the manager comes running off the field up to the center fielder and he said, "Way to go, you bum. You so messed up center field that even I couldn't play it." One of the problems with pride is that it forces us to look down on other people. In order to feel good about ourselves, pride tends to minimize what's good about other people. And it tends to make excuses for its mistakes and shortcomings and blame other people. But not only is this a negative quality, it mixes with all of our other positive qualities in such a way that it starts to ruin them. Let's say you're a person that struggles with something and you work really hard at personal development and you make great strides. It's possible to become proud about conquering our failures. As C.S. Lewis once said, we can become profoundly proud of our enormous humility. My dad says this all the time. Don't you? Right. Only the way he says it is, I'm very proud of my enormous humility. He's kidding, of course. To make matters worse, pride is downright silly in many cases. For example, people are proud of their good looks. People are proud of their basic body shape. People are proud of their intelligence or their family background, none of which they've had anything to do with. So as Martin Luther once said, these are all birds twittering around the nest that they've taken over and did not help to build themselves. Much of what people are proud about, they should be grateful to their ancestors and feel no sense of pride themselves. Now, there's much that could be said about pride this morning. In fact, 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about it. By the way, we're taking a brief hiatus from our Lies We Like to Believe series, just because I want to. And so in a month, we'll get back to that. Actually, I need to think of some more and process some more. I don't write sermons in the 11th hour, so I have to think of a few more. But the overall problem is what John Calvin calls this, an independent self-sufficiency. This attitude that I'm okay on my own, I deserve the credit and the benefit, I deserve the praise and the glory, and I don't need other people to be in control. In fact, I don't want other people to be in control of myself and my destiny. This can best be perhaps understood from the Christian standpoint as trying to wrest control of our lives from God, which was the sin that cast humanity out of the garden. It's that from which all other sins flow, and frankly, it's that which makes spiritual roadkill of human beings, because we want to take control from God rather than humbly giving it constantly to God. This is why Paul says in Romans 12, we need to climb back up on the altar. What is our reasonable reaction to God? To be a living sacrifice to Him. But when we look around ourselves and compare ourselves to others, we think, hey, I'm doing pretty well. I'm doing really good. You know, compared to other people, I'm fine. But in order to pull this off, we have to turn the telescope around backwards and look through the big end. Because then what does it make what we're looking at look like? Smaller. So we use our standard of comparison, and because other people don't look quite as good as us, we look really good. And the real problem is when we point it up to heaven and we take a look at God and we make God smaller than He is. We make His demands or His expectations of holiness on our life a whole lot smaller than they are. The sad thing is that the distance from one anthill to another to the stars is pretty much the same. It doesn't matter whether your anthill is slightly taller than another one. Now, we don't think we're so bad. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there was a church that Jesus addressed that said, we've got our act together. We really don't need much from anybody else. And Jesus says, you talk as if you have acquired much and are in need of nothing. Sadly, what you don't realize is that you're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ouch. As someone once observed, you need never think you'll ever be saved till first you've learned that you're lost. And the beginning of the good news is the bad news, that we're in desperate need of somebody rescuing us and saving us, and we can't do it on our own. I think Jesus, who clearly knew the Old Testament, must have had this verse from Isaiah 66:2 in mind when he crafted his sermon. The prophet says, this is the person upon whom I will look with favor, speaking for the Lord. He who is broken, who is impoverished, who is repentant in spirit, who trembles at his own unworthiness. And Jesus says, blessed is the person who is impoverished in spirit. Now there's a tension here. The tension is between the worthiness that God wants us to understand we have and the unworthiness that we actually bring to Him. And here's the point. We weren't worth dying for, but by God dying for us, we become worthy. He didn't die because we were worthy. By His dying for us, it imparted to us worthiness. Now, the first beatitude, of course, is blessed in, or the poor in spirit. And there are two Greek words which are translated poor in English. One of them means a person who is a working class, who struggles and labors to make ends meet, who can barely pay his bills and has nothing extra. But the second word, the one that's actually used in this, means desperately poor. It means to be characterized by absolute and abject poverty, in total destitution. It comes from a word which means to crouch or to cower down, to cringe like a beggar, and it describes a person who has been beaten to his knees and left with no alternative but to beg, one who is totally dependent upon the charity of another. But Jesus isn't just saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, blessed is somebody who is characterized by total and abject poverty of spirit, who understands that they have no resources on their own and have no recourse but to come to God and beg for his charity and be dependent upon him. And Jesus is in essence saying, if that's not the starting point for our Christian walk, we will not understand it and not approach it wrong, because we tend to think we've earned some medals. And we come to God with our medals and say, yeah, God, I know, but I've got these medals. I mean, yeah, God, I know, but I've got these medals. And God says, no medals. You got medals, you're out. No medals, you're in. Do you get this? It is really hard. It is really hard, even when we say we come to God asking for forgiveness, to not think, well, we've basically got our act together. Certainly better than other people. Actually, while the New Testament was written in Greek, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which was a dialect of Hebrew. And so if we take all that's going on in the Greek and the Aramaic and the Hebrew, this is what we come up with. It means one who is destitute of all resources. And there are many implications that follow from this word. In fact, I looked this up in multiple language dictionaries. Here are three of the implications of this word. Because a person is destitute of resources, he has no power or prestige and is therefore able to exert no influence or to expect any assistance from others. Two, because of it, he will likely be oppressed by others. And three, because he is destitute of resources, he is left with no recourse but to place his entire trust in God alone. And so if we combine all of this with the modifier of spirit, poor in spirit, this is basically what we're being told. Blessed is the person who realizes his utter destitution, his spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness, and who acknowledges his total dependency on the charity of God and places his trust entirely in him. Is that how you started off your Christian walk? I'll bet not exactly that way. Is that how you live your Christian walk from day to day, recognizing, but for the grace of God am I? That's the starting point. That's the pit from which God has pulled me out, and that's what I need to remember when I'm looking around me in the world and thinking, I don't look so bad when I compare myself to other people as we look out the wrong end of the telescope. And poverty of spirit cuts at the very root of the most deep and divisive sin in human nature, and that is the sin of pride. And by the way, this is an extremely countercultural, subversive concept. You know, in America, we teach, if you have great self-esteem, you can accomplish wonderful things. If you just believe it and work hard at it, you can accomplish anything you want. Imagine how that worked for first century Jews. You know, say to the conquered Jews, all you have to do, if you can conceive it, you can achieve it. Probably not so much. But this has been part of the American ethos for over 200 years. It began with Ben Franklin and all the way through Horatio Alger and Napoleon Hill, all the way up to Tony Hill, and virtually every self-help book that's out there is that you are wonderful. You can accomplish anything you want if you just put your mind to it. Just rely upon yourself and your natural gifts, and you can do anything. The Beatitudes in our culture are, blessed are the driven, for they will achieve. Blessed are the assertive, blessed are the super gifted, blessed are the beautiful, because doors will be opened to them. Our culture literally believes God helps those who help themselves. And if there's anything that's clear in Scripture, it's that God helps those who recognize they cannot help themselves. It's like Jesus says, I didn't come to the well, I came to the sick, because the sick are the ones that know they need help, and those are the ones that I'm able to help. By the way, there's two prongs of the beginning point of the gospel. The first prong is the recognition that there is nothing I can do, absolutely nothing, to earn or deserve or to merit my relationship with God or the gift of salvation. But the second prong of it is, I am an absolute idiot if I think I can take control of my life and guide it where I want to take it and end up pleasing God. Only an idiot Christian thinks that. Including me. There's inherent in our thought process that, well, thank you, God, for forgiving me. Now I'll take over and I'll kind of guide me where I think I should go, and you should be happy with what I give you. And nothing could be more of a lie from the pit of hell. The Sermon on the Mount begins in the valley. And the valley is, you've got nothing to offer God. Face it, acknowledge it, and come from that standpoint. The good news begins with the bad news. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't tell us to just look off at this great spiritual masterpiece and admire it. It's basically saying the Christian life is like Mount Everest, and you have to climb it without gear and totally naked. You know, try doing that on your own. How about love your enemies? Try doing that on your own. How about if somebody takes your shirt, give them your coat also? How about... In God's eyes, lust and anger are just like adultery and murder. There was a well-known professor on a Midwestern college campus, this is supposedly a true story, who had a preschool granddaughter whose his daughter would bring her to campus periodically, and they would spend time together between classes. He would walk back and forth across campus with her, and normally they were holding hands. On one particular day, he's got her on his shoulders, walking across campus, and a fellow professor who knows the professor and the girl really well stops and says, "My sweetheart, how you've grown. You're so much bigger than I saw you last time." To which the little girl said, "Well, not all of this is me." If there's anything we have to learn in the Christian life, it's not all of this is me. I am riding on the shoulders of my father and mother, who gave amazing things to me and did amazing things to me. I'm riding on the shoulders of my wife, who brings amazing things to me and is able to draw the best out in me. I'm riding on the shoulders of all of the elders of this church, all of the trustees in this church, all of the staff in this church, anybody who is involved in service or leadership in this church. I am grateful and riding on their shoulders. In fact, to whatever degree I may every now and then think, because now that I've got a big pulpit, I think I'm a bigger person. To whatever degree I think that, I have to remind myself, not all of this is me, and so do you. But here's the key. That's our relationship with other people. Our relationship with God is saying, I know none of this is me. I've got nothing to offer God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, and it's the starting point for engaging in a healthy, normal relationship with God. And again, our culture does not like this. The story is told of a judge. In fact, they don't have a Supreme Court in England, but the highest judge in the land in England at the late 1800s. And he went to a very large, posh, prestigious church downtown. And once a year, they would have their mission churches in the urban areas where the poor and impoverished attended come and worship together in the big church. And so on that particular Sunday, you could see poor people coming to the communion rail and taking communion with rich and powerful people. So on this particular day, there was a convict who had been three times in prison and had just been released, who was kneeling at the rail right next to this judge and taking communion. And the judge could hear this man saying over and over and over, "Thank God for forgiving me. God, I confess that I'm not the person I should be. I am embarrassed by the choices I've made and the life I'm living. Thank God for forgiving me." So as they're walking out the door, the pastor of the church says to the judge, "Did you notice who was taking communion next to you?" To which the judge said, "Yeah, I did." What an amazing miracle of grace. And the pastor goes, "Yes, I know." To which the judge says, "Wait a minute, who do you think I'm talking about?" Well, you're talking about the convict, of course. I wasn't talking about him. I'm talking about myself, he said. It's natural that a burglar would respond to God's grace. When he came out of jail, his life was nothing. He had a history of crime. He had nothing to offer others and nothing for himself, and he saw the offer of the Savior's grace, and all he had to do was ask forgiveness and repent, and he jumped on it like a starving man on bread. But I've been taught since my earliest childhood that I was a person of significance and importance and actually better than the average person. I went to Oxford. I passed the bar exam. I ascended to the court. My friend, it was much harder for God's grace to draw me because I was self-sufficient and I had been taught that I had much to offer and little to gain. The real miracle of grace is that Jesus ever broke through and helped me realize how desperate was my need and how spiritually bankrupt I was. Is that where you are? I mean, we can be grateful for all that God's done for us since, but still there has to be this continuing recognition that I've really got nothing to offer God, nothing. And yet God loves me so much that he gives everything to me. Listen again to the first beatitude. Blessed is the person who realizes his utter destitution, his spiritual bankruptcy, and helplessness, and who acknowledges his total dependence on the charity of God and places his trust entirely in him. You know, the link between us and Jesus Christ isn't our goodness, it's our badness. It isn't our merit, it's our mercy. I'm sorry, our misery. It isn't how tall we stand, it's how quickly we're able to fall flat on our face before him. You know the old hymn, Rock of Ages, I love these lines. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress, helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I am and to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I want to show you a piece of art. This is Rembrandt's The Woman Taken in Adultery. This is painted in 1644 at the very middle of Rembrandt's career. Prior to this, everything that he had done had been bright with lots of motion and color. And after the death of his wife in 1644, everything he painted became brown and orange, dark and largely indistinct, very little movement. And reflective. You all know the story. A woman is captured and brought before Jesus to trick him and test him. What should we do with this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery? And Jesus, by what he says, convicts her accusers, and she's left alone with him at the end. And he says, "Does anybody here to accuse you? No, then go and sin no more." Okay, now, in this picture, the background is very dark, and all the emphasis of the picture is on the activity that's just going in the bottom of the picture. Jesus is the tallest figure, and whether he was historically or not, Rembrandt is trying to emphasize the power and the significance of Jesus, his spiritual superiority and his spiritual significance. Rembrandt was a master of lighting. And he would use light to emphasize what's going on. Back then, they didn't have a whole bunch of light, so you'd either have a candle or a torch or daylight. Go to the next one. Many scholars look at this and say, ooh, it's lit from the top left. There's a beam of light coming down and illuminating everything. But Rembrandt in his journal, go to the next one, says absolutely not. Jesus is the source of light in this picture. And all of the light emanates from him. And he is reflected differently by different people in the picture. But if you notice, Jesus' gaze on the woman is like a spotlight that focuses all the attention in the picture on her. And Rembrandt said, "This is the gospel. This is the miracle of grace. Here is a woman who can make no excuses, who has nothing to justify her life, and yet she is the one who is repentant. And everybody else is standing around feeling superior and accusing her, and she's the one who gets it." And so the light of grace shines on her because she recognizes her destitution, her spiritual bankruptcy, her utter helplessness, and she's come to God, depending totally upon his charity and his goodness to her. My hope and prayer for you is that you don't live your life in pride or arrogance or the sense that you've got your act together or that God needed you from the beginning or that you got a bunch of medals you can wear on your chest to show off to yourself and others. Next week, we're going to talk about gratitude. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your goodness to us. We're so grateful that in our inability, you have proven sufficient. That which is impossible with us is more than possible with you. Thank you for reaching out to us. Herein lies love, not that we first loved you, but that you first loved us. And in that experience, an understanding of who you are and who Jesus is, our heart melts. And we have enough faith to take the baby step to commit our lives to you. Father, thank you for the miracle of new birth, especially from where we begin, totally destitute and spiritually bankrupt. Father, may we celebrate the riches that we have in you, but from the standpoint of where we started from and where we would be if it weren't for you. May humility rule our lives and never pride. In Jesus' name, amen.